So hopefully you have your Bibles in front of you. We're going to be looking at the first few verses here this morning as this letter is introduced. Before we look at the text, many years ago at the university campus in Ontario that I went to, we awoke one morning, students and professors alike on campus, and one of the major busy intersections on campus had a car that was parked in a very poor spot, such that it was causing a lot of problems, people getting in and out of this one particular congested intersection. And it wasn't just a regular car that was just kind of stalled or stopped on the side of the road. They had police there. They had other fire crews there. And why is this car there? But the strange thing about it was this car was actually surrounding a lamppost. It seemed that this car had been drilled from the top to the bottom, like a perfectly whole, and it seemed like it had been lifted over and brought down on top of this lamppost right beside this intersection. So as you can imagine, everyone's wondering how this car could have gotten there. And so as police and other crew were on the scenes trying to remove this car and trying to figure out how it got here and who did it, there's a lot of different opinions over who is these group of engineers who probably did this, or another group of students who would have done this prank on campus. And so they were trying their best to figure out, and so, like I said, a variety of opinions of how this could have happened. And really, they were scratching their heads until a group of students came up and professed that they were the ones who did this, and they explained to the police and those involved how it is that they got this car and this lamp right in the middle of this lamppost. And so the reason why I share this story this morning is because what these people on the scene were trying to discover, trying to figure out through, you know, what do we see? How do we understand? Or trying to discover what took place instantly became clear when this group of individuals came forth and said, "We did it. And this is how we did it." And so as soon as there was speaking, as soon as there was revelation, the mystery was solved. All these opinions and how it was done was completely removed. Now, this story relates to how we discover truth, and especially truth about God. Many people today maintain that we learn about God through discovery. That is, we philosophize, we use our brains, and we try to imagine and conceive. We try to evaluate our own experiences and the experiences of others. We try to look at God's handiwork in creation, and from there try to reason and construct a view of who God is. And as you can imagine, when we do that, we have many different people that have different conceptions of God. We have some that say, well, God is like this. We have some that say God is like this. We have some that say, well, there is no God at all. And so with all of this consensus of opinions, we have so many people saying, well, if all these smart people can't agree on who God is or even exists, then God must not be knowable. Otherwise, we would have consensus of opinion if God was really notable and really was able to be known. Everyone, even the most hardened of atheists, have a conception of who God is, and therefore we have this variety of opinions that come together. And remarkably, although it's unremarkable, is that most people's conceptions of God portray a God who looks a lot like them, or a God who is very pleased with how they act and behave. And so because of this, there's no consensus. We have a range of opinions on who God is. And so therefore, this idea of God is relativized. That is, since there's so much opinion out there on who God is, or even if he even exists, well, then your view of God can't be any better than my view of God. So therefore, you have your view of God, I'll have my view of God, and let's just agree to disagree. You don't tell me I'm wrong, and I won't tell you you're wrong. And that's the spirit of our age, this idea of pluralism. Because it's an idea that we cannot know God, therefore we have no right to tell others that God is like this or God is like that. You can have conclusive results in mathematics and science, they say. We have formulations, we can do experiments, but you can't put God in a test tube. You can't know God from first principles. And so we're left with this myriad of opinions with no consensus and no way to measure or to compare these different opinions of who God is. And so many people say, well, we must give up or agree to disagree. When we look at creation, we can see elements of God. We can see the power that must be on display. Like, why is there something rather than nothing? We see things like emotion. We have love. We experience joy. We laugh. You know, what are these things? Do they teach us something about God? Now, all these different opinions are made obsolete whenever God speaks and when God says, I did this. Or God says, I am like this. And this is what we have in the scriptures. What we see is that what cannot be known with certainty through discovery or through consensus of opinion is made perfectly clear in Revelation. Just like those police men and those people on the scene did not understand how this car could have gotten there. As soon as someone spoke, now it was made clear. Same thing of God. We try to understand who God, we can see some things about the nature of God in the things that he has made and who we are. But yet when God speaks, now everything is made clear. And this is the point of this opening passage of Hebrews this morning, and a point that I want to reflect on. And if you consider how we learn or how we know things, and take some time to think about how you know things, almost everything that you know because of revelation. You know because someone told you so. You have parents and you have teachers. You've read books. You've seen videos. You've heard things. And so much of what you know about this world and about yourself is what someone has told you. And so it's not out of bounds to see what God has told us in order to know who we are and to know who he is. And so we're going to dwell on the fact that our God is a speaking God and he has spoken to make himself known. So look at me in book of Hebrews in the first two verses. We're going to look at the first verse and a half here this morning, where it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Okay, so we're going to focus on these first two verses. Long ago, many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. As we consider that first phrase in the first verse, long ago, many times and many ways, it's giving us an example. It's summarizing what we have in God speaking in the Old Testament. And if you go back to the Old Testament and those old days, those long ago times, we see God speaking to Moses through the burning bush. We see God speaking to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend in the tabernacle. We have God speaking to Moses and to the people in thunder and storm on Mount Sinai. We have him speaking to Elijah in 1 Kings 19 in a whisper. He spoke to his people through the weapons of war of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. God spoke through judgment. He sent priest and prophet and seer who received visions and dreams and words spoken by angels. And he gave the people God's will and his commandment. And so we can read how God spoke in these variety of ways, these diverse ways back in the Old Testament. And we can see how people responded, how the whole history of Israel and how they heard the word of God and how they sometimes rejected it and many times disregarded it. So we see these many times and many ways that God was speaking. Now I want to ask, before we look at how he has spoken in these last days in his Son, ask the question, well, why did God speak? Why is he the speaking God? Why is the emphasis that long ago, even way back in the beginning of creation, the first thing recorded of God is that God said, let there be light. As we have the speaking God all the way back in the beginning, all the way to the end. So why is God speaking? And I think there's a variety of ways why God speaks, but primarily, and we're going to see as we continue through this text here this morning, is that God speaks in order to make himself known. God speaks so that we might know him. That's why he speaks. You know, imagine if you were to go on a date. Okay, so for some of you, you might have to go back a number of years to imagine this. Okay, but imagine you're younger and you're on a date and you're trying to know this person who sits across from you. And the one rule on this date is you can't speak, and they can't speak either. No writing allowed, no kind of communication in that form. How are you supposed to get to know them if you know whether you're suitable, whether this is someone you're going to marry or not? It would be an impossible task. you know, maybe you look at the, some of the things that they've made, some of the artwork they've done, but that is not going to let you know them. And so God, because he comes and has relationship with us, he speaks, he lets us know who he is by his word so that we might know him. So when he says here that long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, God here was revealing himself in a diverse ways to the fathers, to these people now in Israel who are dead and gone at this point. And he spoke to them by the prophets, spoke to them by Moses, by David, by these variety of figures that we have back in the Old Testament. Now, when he says here that long ago and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, and then he says, but in these last days, he's not here saying that what God said before is somehow untrue. You know, there's many people who say, well, God has evolved. You know, before he was old and cranky and very angry in the Old Testament, but now he's this kind and cuddly and fuzzy teddy bear in the New Testament. Okay, that's not the idea. It's not even honest if you actually read the Bible. It's not even an accurate portrayal of who God is. And so he's not saying what he spoke was untrue, but now in the Son, now he spoke truth. But rather, he has made himself more and more progressively known. And it's like as you get to know someone personally, the more they speak, the more conversations you have, the more you get to know them. And the same it is with God. And what he says here, when he says that God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but now he has spoken in his Son, is like all of that revelation is all culminating. It wasn't God's final word, but now when we have the Son, now we have the fulfillment of all that was spoken in the past. Now we have the Son speaking, and in him we have the superior, the final, the authoritative revelation of God, which is the fulfillment of all that came before. Nothing beyond Christ to come. Christ is the fulfillment of God speaking. And so that phrase is what we're going to look at next. We consider just briefly how God has spoken in the past, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, through the prophets. And then it continues in verse number 2, and it says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Okay, when it says in these last days, he's not just talking about, you know, just this last week or so, I mean, just recently, you know, a long time ago, he spoke that way. But, you know, just these past few months, he's spoken this way. These last days are a term used in Scripture to refer to the fulfillment of times. This prophesied time of this new covenant, this everlasting covenant that God is going to establish with his people. And so here the writer of Hebrews is saying, as Christ has come, we are in these last days, these times of fulfillment. The time where now not just the prophets, but the Son has spoken authoritatively. And so with Christ, we have the commencement, the fulfillment of this new covenant age, which the book of Hebrews is going to unpack for us in subsequent weeks. Now it says here that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Now, when it says here that God has spoken to us by his Son, it's a different level than when God has spoken by his prophets. Not that it's more true, but just of a different sort in terms of the messenger who has brought the message. Before, the prophets means a mouthpiece of God, were giving God's revelation. But now here God has sent his own Son. And in John, the Gospel of John, it says how Jesus is the Word, is God's Word, made flesh. I want to read that text for you. In John 1, verse 14 and following, it says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. We see here in the Gospel of John, as the Gospel of John opens, it's the same kind of message that we have here in the opening of the book of Hebrews, that in the Son do we have God's authoritative, all-powerful Word made flesh. He is the embodiment of God's revelation. He's the fulfillment of God's revelation. It says in John 1 that through Moses came the law, but through Christ comes grace and truth, and we've received grace upon grace. And not only that, but it says no one has ever seen God, but the only God, speaking of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And there we have, again, going back to the purpose of why God speaks and why God sent his Son and why the Son is said to be the embodiment of the Word of God, this pinnacle of God's revelation, because in the Son, we know the Father. And Jesus himself said this in John 14. When Jesus said in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He continues and says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And then Philip, one of the disciples, said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The same kind of idea that Jesus spoke of here in John 14, the same thing is spoken of him in John 1, same thing spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 1, that in Jesus we have the pinnacle of God's revelation. We have the Word made flesh. We have God's revelation fulfilled and embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. Now it's one thing to go ahead and just say that. We have a hard time grasping what it means the Word became flesh. It sounds very, very out there, very heady. That he's the fulfillment of God's revelation. That he's the superior revelation of God. The fulfillment of all God's Word in the past. It seems like we can't really grasp that intellectually. So it's one thing just to say that, but it's another thing to show it. To see just how Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God's revelation. And so what I want to do is I want to attempt, I'm just going to leave Hebrews right there where it is, and attempt to demonstrate in the Gospels how Jesus is the Word made flesh, how he is the fulfillment of all God's revelation. How God spoke in many and diverse ways in the Old Testament, but now in Christ, he has spoken to us. I want to try to show you that from Scripture. First, I want you to consider this. In the book of Job, we have God speaking. This is part of Scripture. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. In the book of Job, we have many descriptions of who God is. This all-powerful, sovereign, all-wise creator who has made heaven and earth. And all of Job's questions leave Job with his mouth closed. Because who is he? He's not on the same plane as God. And so God in Job is saying, God, Job, I am so beyond you. I am so wise. I am so powerful that you cannot even comprehend it. And I have everything under control here. You don't need to worry about that. And in Job 9, chapter 8, Job is speaking. And he says this about God, this truth about God. He says, God alone spreads out the heavens. He walks on the waves of the sea. That is, God is the creator. He set the stars in place. He walks on the water. He treads on the waves. He owns everything. And what's interesting, in Christ, we have that spoken word come to life. In Mark 6, starting in verse 47, let me read that account in the gospel. It says, when evening came, the boat was out on the sea. Jesus was alone on the land, his disciples out on the water. And Jesus saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. Here the disciples are in a boat in the midst of a storm. they're not making progress. They're just trying to stay alive. And here comes Jesus walking on the waves of the sea, and they are terrified. You can imagine the fear just gripping you where you're not able to move your muscles. Have you ever been that scared and frightened? Unable to contemplate what is happening here. And Jesus gets on board the boat, tells the wind and the waves to cease, and then move on. They're utterly astounded at what just happened. Because in Jesus, we have the embodiment of God's sovereign power over creation. The very thing spoken in the book of Job, that he walks in the waves of the sea, takes place in the ministry of Jesus. It's amazing. A similar event earlier than this. It's when Jesus was in the boat with them and he's sleeping and he calms the storm. That happens in Mark 4. I want to read that account for you as well. Mark 4, starting in verse 35. It says, "On that day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, 'Let's go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat. So the boat was already filling. They're taking on water. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" This is amazing. One of my favorite accounts in the gospel of Jesus taking the word and then making it flesh, embodying the word of God for us. In that he's demonstrating power over creation. Here you have these disciples who are seasoned fishermen, who have seen a storm or two, and they are terrified. They are convinced that they are going to die. Their boat is taking on water. The end is in sight. They're convinced that they're perishing. And they're incredulous. How can Jesus be sleeping? How can you be sleeping when we're about to die? Don't you even care that we're dying? So Jesus gets up, says a few words. The wind and the waves stop immediately. Not like this, it took some time to calm down. Immediate stoppage. Immediate power over creation. And then the disciples are more afraid after that than they were before it. Before they're under the fear of death. But now they're even more afraid because this guy in the boat with them has a power that is incomprehensible to them. And so they are astounded, terrified of who Jesus is. And what's even more neat about this account, that this account was spoken of hundreds and hundreds of years before in the Word of God. We have the Word of God speaking these things to us about who God is and his power over creation, and then we see it in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Listen to these words from Psalm 107, starting in verse 23. It says, "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep." They're seeing God's handiwork in creation. Not only that, it says, "For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end." Okay, an example of fishermen out in the waters, caught up in this storm, seeing the power of God in the wind and the waves, completely terrified. The psalm continues and says this, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." Isn't that amazing how that was recorded in the Word of God, spoken in many ways long ago through the prophets, recorded for us, and then embodied in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Almost like you heard it said back here, but let me now show you in my ministry how I can handle and speak calm to these wind and the waves. Not only is Jesus' actions powerful, but his words are powerful. He spoke and the dead were raised. He spoke and he cast out demons. He spoke and he healed diseases. He spoke and creation obeyed. He spoke and he gave the authoritative understanding of the scriptures. In fact, in John chapter 7, the Pharisees sent men to go and arrest Jesus. Like, we want you to go get this guy and bring him to us. And in John chapter 7, they go to get Jesus and they're listening to him. And they come back to the Pharisees and they don't have Jesus. And the Pharisee says, where is he? And you know what the response was? No one has ever spoke like this man. That was their response. Listen to him speak, and they were unable to apprehend him because of the things that he was saying. No one ever spoke like this man. In the Son speaking, God is speaking. And people recognize this. In fact, on the cross, Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished." And as he made that cry, he gave up his spirit and died. And a Roman centurion who witnessed that, you know, who had seen all the other things going on that very day, but when he heard Jesus cry out, "It is finished," he said, "Truly, this one is the Son of God." Because Jesus spoke. And when Jesus speaks, we see the Father, we see God. And these individuals, as they saw the Son, they saw the revelation of God. One final example that I want to convey to you in how we see in Christ God Himself, how the Word of God is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that in Christ, in the Son, we see God's love. We see in Jesus Christ a demonstration of God's love. It's one thing to say, "I am loving, I am forgiving, I am compassionate, I am merciful," but then to see it in flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ is simply amazing. Consider what God has said in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 53, we have Isaiah the prophet speaking the word of God. And he says there that upon this suffering servant, he is going to bear the transgressions, the iniquity of the people. He is going to save these people who are wandering like sheep. He is going to be the scapegoat, this innocent one, and on him is going to be the sin of his people, and he is going to be cut off from the land of the living. And so all those words are spoken by the mouth of the prophet. But then we see them in the Lord Jesus Christ as he goes to that cross, and as he is cut off from the land of the living, as he fulfills that suffering servant of Isaiah 53 in his life and in his ministry. We have recorded for us in the books of Moses, the Passover, a yearly reminder of the people as they sacrifice this unblemished lamb, a reminder of God's deliverance in Egypt. Because on that night, when that 10th and final plague came upon the land of Egypt, God told them to take an unblemished lamb, this lamb without spot, this young lamb, to kill that lamb, to take the blood from that lamb and put it on your doorposts. Such that when the angel of death came that night in that final judgment upon Egypt, that the angel of death would pass over your house and your firstborn would not be killed. And that night, as the angel of death passed around the land of Egypt, there was a great wailing that went up as the Egyptians cried out as their firstborn were killed in judgment by this angel of death. And the people of Israel were spared because the angel had passed over them, because they had obeyed God. They had faith in what God has said, and they put the blood of that lamb on their doorposts. And so they were to keep that Passover year after year to remember their deliverance from bondage in Egypt, how God passed over them and how God delivered them. And so we have that example, that word spoken to us, and then we have in Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who is our Passover Lamb, who was sacrificed by God so that we might be spared death, God's judgment, and eternal condemnation. And so death passes over us for those who are in Christ, who have the blood of Christ applied to ourselves. And we now escape. We have an exodus of sorts, not from the land of Egypt, but an exodus, an escape from the bondage of sin and of condemnation. And so we see in the life of Jesus, the perfect Passover lamb. We see the suffering servant as Jesus embodies God's word and makes the Father known most preeminently. So what do we see in Jesus? As we consider who he is, as we consider what he says and what he does, we see the ultimate revelation of God. Do you want to know who God is? You want to know what he's like? Well, look at Jesus. Read the Gospels. In the Gospels, in the life and ministry of Jesus, in what he says, we see God most clearly. It's as if a book is coming alive. It's like watching in high definition, full color, full sound. We see it in the flesh, in Jesus' ministry. We see in his life God's infinite grace. We see his mercy. We see compassion. We see strength and power. We see wisdom and might, unmatched, extravagant, and lavish love. And that's why I'm so excited to go through the book of Hebrews with you, because the book of Hebrews sets to each and every passage put Christ up so we can see him as the greatest treasure of our life. And so we would cling to him, that we would forsake and give up all other loves and cling to Christ, because he is so worth it. Now, there's one last detail I want to point out in this text here this morning. If you look back at me in Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 1, it said, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So many of these first two verses are set in contrast. Long ago, but now. At many times, but now in many ways, but now in one time, in one way, in the Son. Before by the prophets, but now by the Son. And before God spoke to our fathers, but now he has spoken to us. So there's a significance of that, that God has spoken to us by the Son. There's something we must realize from Scripture, is that all of us, when we see Christ preach, when we read about him in his word, we're blind to him. Maybe even today, as I talk about Christ, you're like, yeah, I've heard that before. It doesn't really, really do anything to me. Cold. Doesn't excite me. Maybe it did once in the past, but really when you, Jesus and football and golf, I'm actually drawn to these things. The Scriptures teach us that there is a blindness upon all of our hearts that keep us from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's like there's a huge treasure right in front of us, and we're going, where? Where is it? I don't see it. Jesus himself said it. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 11, starting in verse 25. It says, at that time, Jesus declared, this is what he said, he's praying. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That is astounding words of Jesus. Father, nobody knows me except you. And nobody knows you except me. Except to those that I choose to reveal you, to reveal myself. He's talking about the innate blindness that we have and the requirement for a miracle to take place in our heart, for us to see these truths, for us to see Christ as who he is. And so as we consider this verse, when Jesus says he's hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and he's revealed them to little children, you have to ask yourself, well, who are you here this morning? Who am I? Am I one of these proud ones? Am I the wise and understanding one, the self-proclaimed wise understanding who is blind to Jesus? Or does your heart yearn to know God and the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you like a child seeking to know this Father? Has Christ revealed himself to you through his word as his word is preached? Does it cause your heart to sing for joy? That is my God, and I know him. I see him for who he is. Jesus is the greatest revelation of God. And you have to ask yourself, is he my greatest treasure? If God is the most supreme being, is he my treasure? Does Christ meet my satisfaction? Or am I always looking for something else? We must recognize through his word that he reveals to us the Father. He reveals to us the great Savior, the great lover of our soul, the great shepherd who cares and feeds and leads and guards his sheep and has laid down his life for his sheep. He's the great protector and a shield, a comforter and a friend, the creator and the sustainer of your life. Do you know him like that? Do you see him like that? And you know what Jesus' words that followed what I just quoted from Matthew 11? When he says that no one can see me unless I reveal myself to them. You know what his next words are? You've probably heard these words before. He says this: "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Right after Jesus says, no one can see me unless I reveal myself to them, he says, come to me. You might think that's odd. But there we see God's sovereignty and God's invitation side by side. No contradiction. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'm going to give you rest. So in other words, for those who are the wise ones, the proud ones, the ones who think they have understanding, the ones who think that they're okay, the ones who are the more mature, I'm not a child. I have good thinking, good faculties about me. I can see God clearly. Jesus says, I'm blind to you. You can't see me. But rather, it's those who are heavy laden. Those who are burdened with a load of cares. Those who need rest for their souls. Those who come to him like children. And so which are you here this morning? Have you brought your burdens and cares to Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see him as the one who is the fulfillment of all who God is and wants to be for us, and that we come to him with all of our burdens and cares, and that we take his yoke upon him? What does that mean? It means to believe in him. It means to become a disciple of him. A disciple is someone who's a follower, who's you subscribe to someone's teaching. And so we're going to follow Jesus and embrace his teaching, embrace his ministry, embrace who he is. And we see Jesus as the answer, and we treasure him. That's who a disciple is. Disciple of Jesus is one who treasures Jesus. Now, as we consider this text today, when it says that long ago and many times God spoke to our fathers, but now he has spoken to us by his Son, it's my prayer that God has in fact spoken to you by his Son. And if he has not, that you would come to him with your cares and with your burdens. Come to him for salvation. Come to him for peace and for rest for your souls. Come to him in confession that you have not followed him as you ought, that you do not see him for the treasure that you so desire to see him as, and ask for him to work. Now, so often when we see a verse of scripture like this, it says that God spoke in the past and he's spoken to us in his Son, we feel, well, that is still somehow inadequate. We need another word. You know, God spoke in the Old Testament through all the prophets, and he's spoken in these New Testament times through his Son. But now I need a more personal word. We have so many people craving a personal word from God. And what I mean by that is, I want help from God in terms of decision. Who should I marry? Should I buy this house? Should I quit this job? Should I go here? Should I go there? And so, God, I want this personal word. I want you to speak into my voice. And as we consider a text like this, we look at the preeminence of God's spoken word fulfilled in the Son. We have the idea that, well, yeah, I know that, but I want something more. I want something more practical, more tangible. What can I do this week? with this idea that God is a speaking God. I think so many times we ask the wrong questions, and I think this question is a wrong question, and we'll get bad answers when we ask wrong questions. Can you imagine if I was to say to my wife, you know, Raquel is in the midst of talking to me. She's speaking to me. She's telling me about her hopes and her dreams. She's telling me about the things that excite her. She's telling me about her love for me or love for the family. She's letting me know more about her. And I say to her, well, that's all well and fine, but can you please tell me something more practical? Something I can use? Something that I can put into practice? All you're saying right now is not very practical to me. You know, not helping me make any decisions right now this week. You see how totally ludicrous that is? I rightly deserve a slap if I was to say that. Rightly deserve a cold shoulder. Okay, and just walking away. What are you talking about? God has spoken to us, and he's not spoken to us so that we would know what house to buy, so that we would know what places we should go or not go. He's going to guide us with his Holy Spirit. But he has spoken to us to reveal to us himself, and himself most perfectly in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, practically, what does that mean for us this week? Well, let's get to know Christ more. Because he is the fulfillment, the embodiment of who God is. And there's no greater treasure than the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing that is going to satisfy you more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so come to him, know him, meditate on him. Let's pray. God, I'm thankful for the word of Scripture and how it dispels the confusion and the myriad of opinions. We recognize we would be lost if it was up to us to parse through the works of philosophy, the works of various religions and how they contemplate you. But we understand, God, how you have made that kind of discovery obsolete by speaking to us. You have made yourself known to us. And not only have you made yourself known to us through prophets, but you've made yourself known to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Son, we see your love. We see your grace. We see your mercy. We see your wisdom. We see your power. All these things are exemplified and embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, I pray that as we read the Gospels, I pray that as we read Scripture, I pray that as we contemplate Christ, as we share him with one another, I pray that as we share and commune around the Lord's table, that you would excite our hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ. That we, no matter what is happening in our lives, no matter what amount of suffering, no matter what kind of trials, that we would cling to Christ, because he is the greatest treasure. We recognize that we measure things in accordance with eternity. We measure things in accordance with what is most valuable. All we have is Christ. And so I thank you for this gift that you've sent to us. I thank you for your word and how you have spoken to us. Give us the faith to receive this word, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.